Please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Revelation 6. Revelation 6, we've been going verse by verse through this glorious book of Revelation, and we've arrived at the sixth chapter. And I'll read here only the first verse of Revelation chapter 6. And when I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've brought us to your house to hear things that are needful. And we pray that you would give us full attention. We pray that we would be enabled to block out all of the din and the noise and the distraction from the world outside, and that we would be able to hear. So we pray for ears to hear. We pray for the Spirit to teach. We ask that you would profoundly be here, opening our eyes, enabling us to comprehend. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yellowstone National Park is a national treasure that I believe is worth visiting. A couple of hours west of Cody, Wyoming, you approach Yellowstone's east entrance, where you're welcomed there by park rangers and colorful pamphlets. And then driving westward, your adventure begins. You behold fields dressed in botanical beauty and springs of water cascading down mountain sides. And then maybe a mama and a young moose drinking near a marsh. And then maybe a deer leaping across the road right in front of you. And then maybe you can't resist pulling over and taking a dip in sparkling, glacier-fed Yellowstone Lake. But after about 25 miles, you stop at the Fishing Bridge Visitor Center, where you enter in and gain your bearings by studying the posted maps displaying the highlight attractions and the geographical structure of the park. And as you hold that bird's eye view map, you can see, oh yeah, I see how the road system of the park has a figure eight type framework. And I see, oh yeah, there are the upper falls, and there are the lower falls, and there are the hot springs, and there's Old Faithful. And you get a framework understanding of the structure of the glorious park. Well, the book of Revelation is the Yellowstone Park of the New Testament. And since our original introductory message, where I was somewhat of a park ranger, and I gave you at that introductory time a summary of the book, since that introductory message, we've traveled many miles into the book, and we've seen glorious things, and we've refreshed our souls. But now that we've arrived at the Lamb's breaking open of the first of the seven seals, that's the focus of our attention in 6:1, I think it's a good time for us to stop and get out and stretch a bit and get our literary bearings and grasp the overall framework, the overall structure of the book of Revelation. And I think this will help us to appreciate and understand the spectacular chapters ahead. So our desire is to get a bird's eye view of the book of Revelation. I'm going to do this under four main headings, and admittedly, this will have somewhat of a Bible study-like flavor. I'll be more the teacher this morning than the preacher. Now, I hope you have with you some handouts. If you don't, you need one, raise a hand. There's one handout that has many X's on it, and another handout that has some sketching on it. Hope you have them. If you don't, you can raise your hand, and someone in the back will be able to provide a handout for you. Four main headings this morning is we want to give an overall summary of the structure of the book of Revelation. The first of our four main headings is the symbolic interpretation reviewed. Those handouts are irrelevant at this point. We'll get to them eventually. The symbolic interpretation reviewed. In that introductory sermon, as I said, when we approached the Yellowstone of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, I was like the park ranger, and I gave you some important information as you entered into the book of Revelation. I spoke with you about certain interpretive views, how you should see the book of Revelation. For in this book, there are strange and bizarre pieces of imagery that must be deciphered by the discerning reader. And I provided, I hoped to provide, a helpful timeline so that you would understand what the book of Revelation is about. And we went, as it were, pillar to pillar. And I said, really, the book of Revelation describes the activities from, we could say, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The time began, and then there was the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then time will go on until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and into the new heavens and the new earth. And what the book of Revelation chiefly is focused in upon is that time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the big picture. But there are various views I displayed to you on how to interpret this book of Revelation, and I will review that earlier pamphlet I gave to you at the ranger station at the outset at this moment. There are four general views one could take. First would be the preterist view. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. The preterist view. If you're a grammarian, you know the preterist tense is the past tense. Something that is done, completed. It already happened. And so those who look at the book of Revelation take the preterist view. And they say the book of Revelation describes the events that are wholly limited to John's own time. So that the events that are described in Revelation are done. These are only describing things that were leading up to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century. This is typically held by the person who is the post-millennialist. The individual who says that Christ returned, as it were, in 70 AD, and there will be a long era of golden age increasing virtue of Christianity. This is also held by liberal theologians who believe there is no such thing as supernatural prophetic prophecy. They say the book of Revelation is something like the book of Acts. It describes things that happened and they are done with. It's a symbolic documentary of the New Testament church. For instance, you take the beast of 13:1. The beast of 13:1 who comes out of the water, that would be the Roman government's fierce attack upon God's people in the first century, just like those churches who were suffering persecution under the hand of Domitian and the Roman government. Or 13:11, there is a second beast that comes out and tries to put the number 666 on the forehead and on the hands. Well, that would be in the first century, the Asian priesthood, and they're promoting emperor worship. The point of the preterist view, the past tense view, is the book of Revelation is symbolically describing things that happened at the first century, and when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, we could call this like a mushroom cloud destruction. That ended the book of Revelation and what it's concerned about. Preterist, past tense, done. That's all it's involved with. But I do not believe that is the proper view of interpreting the book of Revelation. I believe, again, it does not acknowledge clear future things that are described in this book. A second view is the historical view. This says the book of Revelation is a symbolic mural of the entirety of church history from Pentecost through to the parousia, the second coming of Jesus when he returns in the cloud at an unknown date in the future. And these interpreters say, if you read the book of Revelation, you can pinpoint certain specific events that have happened throughout church history, throughout the centuries described in the book of Revelation. For example, chapter 9 and verse 3 of Revelation speaks of locusts and scorpions coming out of the abyss. Some interpreters say, aha, this is clearly the Islamic invasion of the Roman Empire in the 1000s AD. They came out like scorpions, the Mohammedans did, and they attacked the Roman Empire. In fact, they would even say that 9-7, referring to the crowns worn by these scorpions, this would be the turbans that the Arab Mohammedans wore. So you can see the Muhammad invasion, there it is there, described in 9-1. And then later on, that beast that came up out of the sea and began to assault the people of God, well, that would be, described by many of the historical view, that would be the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope assaulting Martin Luther and the Protestant Church. And you can trace these events as they're prophesied symbolically throughout the church era until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the historical view. I believe the problem here is it results in a confused interpretation. There are no controls or guidelines. And chiefly, such says little to the original recipients. For instance, the idea of a beast coming out of the water was not relevant until Martin Luther and his day with his battle with the Roman Catholic Church. I do not believe the historical or the preterist is a believable view. The third view I described to you is the futurist view. This view of Revelation says the book propels the reader centuries ahead. Yes, it was written in the first century, but it propels the reader centuries ahead to the threshold of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds. And this prophesies certain events that will directly precede the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The futurist view says these events are describing those things only of the end times. So that when you look at these chapters, you see these are the end events only that are being referred to. Now, what's interesting, this futurist view is quite recent in church history. And so people who were then, say, in the 1800s would read this, and they were Christians, say, in France, and they would see the Napoleonic Empire rising, and Napoleon would be identified, say, as the beast. And the Napoleonic Empire would be the evil empire that was seeking to devour the godly. That's what it is describing. Well, that era passed, and that clearly wasn't what it was describing. So later on, there were people maybe in Germany in the 1930s, and a man named Adolf Hitler arises. And there is the Nazi powers begins to press on and say, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, like a man called Bonhoeffer. And Bonhoeffer is experiencing the pressure of ungodliness in the Nazi party. And so that is the beast that is identified here, because it's right at the end times, and Hitler is no doubt the Antichrist. But that passed, and history continued on. And then Gorbachev arose, and when Gorbachev arose, it was the evil empire that arose, and certainly he is the Antichrist, but Gorbachev fades off the scene. And then Saddam Hussein arises, and it must be Saddam Hussein, and books come off the presses, and it's the oil battles, and this is bringing us on to the end time, but Saddam Hussein is caught in a spider hole, and he's put in prison, and seems that he wasn't the one either. You see, the whole issue is that to view this as merely being those events which focus in on the end time, just the future, just before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ a second time, can often lead us into ideas that are not really sound or accurate. The futurist view says, yes, these are the things in the book of Revelation that will lead us to Armageddon, the great battle just before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all it's talking about. It's not talking about anything regarding Luther, or anything regarding the Muhammad invasion, or even anything regarding the first New Testament church. It's just about the end times. This would be held by such people as C.I. Schofield, John Wolford, and even the popular Left Behind series by LaHaye and Jenkins. This would be their view of the book of Revelation, the interpretive view. A big problem is this view basically conveys that the book of Revelation says nothing to the original recipients of this book of Revelation in Asia Minor. It says little to the interim church age. In fact, there are some who say, that's right, this is really only a book written for those saints in the tribulation after the church has been raptured up into heaven, and those in the seven-year tribulation, these are the struggles that they will encounter during that time. So that's basically the futurist view. We've seen the preterist view and the historical view. I don't believe either of these, any of these, are sound views of the book of Revelation. I believe the best view is called the symbolic view or the idealist view. The symbolic view or the idealist view. And this means that in the book of Revelation, we see first century conflicts and events, like the things those seven churches were going through. These are types and shadows portraying a great spiritual conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the Lamb and the kingdom of the dragon, the seed of the woman and the serpent. This is an age-long battle that has gone on since the Garden of Eden. And this conflict continues to be fought. We see it throughout the book. The Lamb fights against the dragon. And so we see that this conflict between the Lamb and the dragon is engaged at Christ's first coming. The demons assaulted the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil tempted the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Eden, but also we find primarily the issue is in the wilderness when Christ came, the assault between the dragon and the Lamb. But this conflict goes on and on and on and on and on throughout history until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He will crush all of His enemies and throw the beast and the dragon into the lake of fire. And this conflict rages on continuously. So let's say we read of the beast in 13:1. The beast in 13:1 indeed is in the beginning. Yes, the beast is manifested and displayed when the Roman Empire attacked the first century church, persecuted and even martyred during the time of Domitian. That is a demonstration of the battle between the dragon and the Lamb. And the dragon assaults the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not exclusive to its significance. The significance is that when the Roman Catholic Church struck out against Luther, that too was the battle of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, against the Lamb, the true people of God. And when the Nazi Party went against Bonhoeffer, that was a manifestation of that same battle that rages on between the Lamb and the church, whether it be during the time of the persecution of the church in China that is taking place right now. It is a battle between the dragon and the Lamb. The battle and the conflict between the dragon and the lamb rages on and has many manifestations. And that's why the symbolic view is a view that gives reference and importance not only to those saints in the first century, those saints during the time of the Islamic invasion, the saints during the time of the Reformation, the saints during the time of the Chinese persecution, and the saints right up to the end. It is always relevant because the conflict rages on. And you feel that conflict in your own personal lives now, don't you? We could all tell stories about this last week. We have encountered, as a follower of the Lamb, the wrath of the dragon just this last week. So this is a precious book of burning relevance, not only to saints in first century Asia Minor, but also to saints in 21st century Western Michigan. These are timeless words of the ascended Christ to the dragon-assaulted people of God. We may be weary with the fight, but Jesus tells us from the throne, "Faint not, the Lamb rules, the Lamb wins." And that is the method of interpretation that I have been giving to you for five chapters. So that is the symbolic interpretation reviewed. But I promised four main headings. So let's go to our second. And that is, this is a mouthful, the recapitulating structure explained. The recapitulating structure explained. To recapitulate something is to go over it again and again. Beloved, as we look at the book of Revelation and its 22 chapters, I believe we are very misguided if we read the book thinking this is just a straight line history. From the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, He appears in the first chapter as the one who came and ascended, and there He has hair as white as wool's and fiery eyes and walks among the churches. And that in the next chapter, we just keep moving and plodding along a straight line history of time until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would look at your chart, the colorful one with the X's and the O's, you would see right at the bottom what would be considered to be a linear or a straight line approach to interpreting the book of Revelation. You just read straight through, and this is how history is going to unfold. The first seal, the second seal, the third seal, the fourth seal, the sixth, seventh, and after that, the first bowl, the second bowl, the third bowl, the fourth bowl. After that, the first trumpet, the second trumpet, the third trumpet, the fourth trumpet, until finally at the end, Jesus is going to come. A linear straight line history. I believe we are misguided if we read the book thinking that is how it is structured. Instead, I believe the book of Revelation recapitulates. It first goes through history once, and then it starts over, and it goes through history a second time, and it starts over, and it goes through history actually a third, fourth, fifth, through, I believe, seventh time. The book of Revelation recapitulates, sweeps over the same span of time again and again and again, recapitulating the same span from the first coming to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same story of Christ and His church is told over and over again. But notice, from different angles, with different emphases, highlighting different themes and events. Seven sweeps through the conflict of the battle between the Lamb and the dragon. Let me give an illustration of this. I really want to make this clear in your minds. A few weeks ago, Hurricane Katrina struck the Gulf Coast of Louisiana and Mississippi. Now, what happened? Well, if the story could be told, it may be recounted from different vantage points. And each person at a different vantage point may give a different emphasis, accounting different ways in which the storm influenced the Gulf Coast. For example, I observed certain vantage points from which Katrina was recounted. Shepard Smith from Fox News gave us the story of Hurricane Katrina from Bourbon Street in New Orleans. There he was in Bourbon Street talking about what was going on. And then we had Geraldo Rivera giving the account from the convention center. You see him there, don't you? The convention center there in a different part of New Orleans. Then we had Joe Scarborough, another reporter from MSN, and Joe was giving the view from Biloxi, Mississippi, where they had been smashed and all the casinos and the homes were caved in by the tidal surge. And then another viewpoint was given at this time from the White House press secretary, way up in Washington, D.C. The White House press secretary was describing what was going on with the striking of Hurricane Katrina. And then there was another view from the National Weather Service in Maryland. You know, the guy who was standing there with all the weather charts and the sweeping circle that was taking place. He was describing the hours and days of Hurricane Katrina. And then there may be a widowed lady trapped in a New Orleans attic. And she could describe what is taking place in the hitting of Hurricane Katrina. Now, imagine with me. If each of those seven individuals gave a written diary, hour by hour, description of what had taken place in the hitting of Hurricane Katrina, each of them would make a unique emphasis, right? One may make an emphasis on the tidal surge and how it came in like a tsunami. Joe Scarborough would talk about that. Another would make a description of the tearing winds that hit. Maybe Geraldo would describe that. Another would talk about the collapsing casinos. Another would describe the looting that took place there in New Orleans. Another may describe the bursting of levees. Another would describe dehydrating citizens. It depends where you are. Your vantage point, your camera angle, depend how you would make an emphasis in describing the hours and days of Hurricane Katrina and all the conflict that took place. But beloved, let's say that all seven of those people came and each gave us a diary, seven diaries now, of what happened during Hurricane Katrina. It would be wrong-headed for us to start with Joe Scarborough's view of this happened, and then say, well, then after Joe Scarborough describes what happens, then we're going to take Geraldo's view. Then we're going to take the view from the lady in the attic and keep reading and say, look at how a straight line view of history is that all these things happen right after another, after another, after another. That would be wrong-headed, because the reality is Scarborough's view sweeps through the many hours and days of the hurricane. Then we come back to the beginning to see Shep Smith's view, then the widow lady's view up in the attic, and then Geraldo Rivera's view. Well, it sweeps through seven times from different vantage points, making different emphasis. Beloved, I believe that's what we have here in the book of Revelation. I believe we have seven different sweeps through the description of what shall take place between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Vern Poitras, who basically holds this position, says this: the cycles of Revelation parallel each other. See, they're not lined up end to end, but they parallel each other. That's why I have it stacked on your chart there, seven different parallel sections. They parallel each other, all covering the same period leading up to the second coming, but each cycle does so from its own distinct vantage point. Dennis Johnson, another man who basically holds this view, says it describes the conflict from, here's his phrase, different camera angles. It recapitulates again and again and again and again and again and again the same events from Christ's first coming to his second coming. This is called, and you have it on your chart there, progressive parallelism, paralleling each other. Progressive parallelism is the seven sections of Revelation are arranged in an ascending climactic order where there is progress in emphasis so that the final section, notice all the O's at the end of the final section there? the final section most precisely describes the final state. So that is the recapitulating structure explained, progressive parallelism. Now I want you to take that chart then, the colorful one, with the blue and the green, if you have a color version, and the X's and the O's. I just want you to walk through this with me for a moment to get a flavor for what in the world I am talking about. Again, I said I have more of the teacher's hat on instead of the preacher's hat this morning. But this visitor center, getting our bearings and understanding the structure of the book will be very, very helpful so we don't get lost in the exposition ahead. Now look with me at section number 1, which describes the events of 1 through 3 of Revelation, Christ in the midst of the lampstand. We've already been there. We've already seen this. And we see the description, notice in the green there, of the 7 Asia Minor churches. What's one of the problems in the church in Asia Minor, Ephesus in particular? They lost their first love. Now let me ask you, is that relevant just for the first century church of Ephesus? No, it's relevant for the 21st century church in Holland, Michigan, that we do not lose our first love, right? Or how about lukewarmness? Was that just relevant for the church in Laodicea? Or isn't that also relevant for the 12th century church in northern Italy? Losing your first love. Lukewarmness. What about persecution that is described? Was that just relevant for the first century? When Antipas was martyred there in the church at Pergamum? Oh, no. It's relevant for persecuted saints throughout the age. False doctrine. Needing to keep our garments pure. And it really, those themes all come all the way to the end, because for each and every church it says, those who overcome, I will give a new name. Those who overcome, they will inherit a crown. When? At the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point is, those first century churches, those 7, are really describing issues and conflicts and spiritual themes that are present all throughout church history. And if you overcome at Christ's second coming, you will inherit a new name. You will not be put to death by the sword when He returns, but you shall have your name written in the book of life, and it shall not be erased. You see how that sweeps through from the first coming to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, we move to, and by the way, again, it does speak of overcomers being enthroned in the blessedness after the coming of the Lord Jesus. You shall have a new name enthroned. You shall eat of the hidden manna forever and ever. Look with me, this is number 2. The vision of heaven and the seals. And we're really in the middle of that one right now. But we notice how this all starts back at the beginning again. Because remember how we saw it says in 4:1, come up here. And those who were in turmoil in the first century could come up to heaven and see, though there was great conflict on the earth, in heaven, there the Lamb, Lord Jesus, reigns. And the Lord Jesus, we find, continues to reign as He is enthroned. And while He's enthroned, our prayers go up to Him as incense. But then we're going to find, the prayers go up as incense. But then we're going to find, look in that section in the green there where it says 7 seals are gradually opened. And remember how that document and the 7 seals? The 7 seals are going to be opened, which will unfurl the redemptive history of God from the first coming to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this will involve the gospel being preached. The 4 horsemen will come out. There will be death, and there will be famine, and there will be persecution. What we find interesting at the end of this section, notice with me there, the end there in chapter 6, near the end of this section, when the 6th seal is open, it speaks of there in verse 15. Oh, let's look at verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great ones and the commanders, the rich, the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves among the rocks and the mountains. And they said, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb, because the reality is that the sky was rolled apart like a scroll, and who appeared? It was the Lamb. It was Jesus. And what is that? That's the second coming. The parousia. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It describes there in 7:17 how the Lamb is at the center of the throne, and there He shall be their shepherd, and He shall guide them to springs of water, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. The Lamb comes, and the new heavens and the new earth. Every tear is wiped from their eyes. There is peace. A second sweep through. Then notice with me number 3. It speaks of the 7 trumpets. Not the 7 seals, but now the 7 trumpets. Once again, we go back in the beginning of chapter 8. It's a throne room scene, and there are incense and prayers going up before the throne, the prayers of the saints. Have we heard that before? Well, yes, we've heard of that before. Because it's describing the same thing, the throne of the Lamb ruling over all things. And now instead of 7 seals being broken, describing what goes on, what do we hear? 7 trumpets being sounded. And this idea of 7 and 7 is again saying basically we're going over the same period again with different symbolic emphasis from a different camera angle. So we find the 7 trumpets are gradually sounded, and it brings woe and tragedy and Apollyon, which is the devil, and the little book in the angel's hand and 2 witnesses. And notice how, look at 11:18, we basically end up where? The second coming of Christ, which is the final judgment. Look what it says in 11:18. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give the reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name. What is this? The first, the 7 trumpets sounded, to the final judgment. So again, we've swept through the beginning to the end. Now we come to the 4th. It's called the persecuting dragon. In chapter 12, notice in the green there, it describes the woman births the man-child. Who is the man-child who is birthed, by the way? Jesus is the man-child. Again, it's the first coming of Christ being described. The woman gives birth to the man-child. And we find that the dragon in chapter 12 hunts the man-child. What's this referring to? Well, it's referring to Herod hunting down Jesus, trying to kill him there in Bethlehem. But then we find that basically it's the offspring who are hunted by the dragon. We now are the body of Christ, and we continue to be hunted. The dragon tries to hunt the saints. The river pours out of the dragon's mouth to drown the saints, but the Lamb causes the earth to open up, and the river goes into the earth, and the saints aren't drowned. See, there is this battle that goes on throughout the church era between the dragon and the offspring of the woman. And then the beast blasphemes. But then near the end, we find there's 144,000 with the Lamb. And Babylon falls. Babylon is this age that is ruled by the prince of darkness. And look at the final thing there where it says winepress. Basically, beloved, we've come to the end again. Look at 14:19. We come to the end. As in 12 through 14, there's another sweep. Look what it says in 14:19. And the great city was split into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon, the great, was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of His fierce wrath. This is the judgment of God, the final judgment upon the wicked. And we come to the end, that there will be a final judgment, and ultimately the winepress of wrath is what? Well, it's a lake of fire. That will be more closely displayed in the camera angle later on, but the winepress of God's wrath is the final judgment. Then we start again in, look with me, number 5, the 7 bulls. We have in the book of Revelation the heavenly sea of glass and harps. By the way, when did we see before the heavenly sea of glass? Well, wasn't that in the fourth chapter? The sea of glass is a rainbow above the sea of glass? What is that describing? That is describing, again, the very beginning that the Lamb has triumphed and brought peace. The rainbow is calm in heaven. We've seen that before. But now we're going to walk through again this book with the seven bowls now. You see, before it was what? Seven seals. I know you're an engineer's wife, so you're thinking like an engineer. In fact, I had a conversation with your husband about this on last Sunday night. He's an engineer. He wants to know about structure. And so we're giving structure here. We've done seven seals. We've done seven trumpets. Now we're doing seven bowls. Why do you think it's the number seven and seven and seven? Because it says we're covering the same section again, that number of fullness, seven. Look with me at the seven bowls. There's the heavenly sea of glass and harps. Then there's the pouring out of the seven wrathful bowls. There's bloody waters. There are blaspheming men. And that's very interesting here. There appears in these later chapters now, these later sweeps through, a war. It's going to be one great final war. It's described as the war of Harmagedon, which is Armageddon. There's going to be some final great battle of Harmagedon, a great war at the end of this age. And notice then in 1617 and following, as we get to the end of this sweep, we come to the end again. Look what it says in 1617. And the seventh angel, the last, poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." It's done. We've come to the end again. Look at now verse 19. And the great city was split into three parts. The great city was split into three parts. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Haven't we just heard that? The wine press of wrath? Yes, because we've come to the end again. Babylon destroyed. This world of the Babylon destroyed. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came from the heavens upon men. And they blasphemed God. See, there is this ending, this final, it is done. We've come again through these seven bowls, another sweep. And then look at number six. Six, we find the fall of Babylon is described in 17 through 19 chapters. It says there, "Come here and I shall show you something." We've heard that before, haven't we, too? In 4:1. "Come here, I'm going to show you something." In other words, we're starting all over. We're beginning again. And then there's a harlot upon seven hills. There's a war against the Lamb's followers. Babylon has fallen. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb for those who are faithful. But there is the final war. This is another, the final war is described again. Harmagedon. It's not referred to as Harmagedon there, but it's a final war described as a great bird feast where the birds will glut themselves on the corpses of men who have been destroyed by the Lamb when he returns, riding on a white horse with a sword that comes out of his mouth. The birds will engorge themselves on their flesh, that final war of destruction. And then notice how the end of all of this is the lake of fire in 1920. Just let me read from 1920, just showing we've come to the end again. "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone." The winepress of God's wrath. The lake of fire, they're destroyed. That's the sixth sweep through. And then we come to the seventh, which is the great consummation, the last and seventh sweep, which is 20 through 22. And here it describes, "And Satan, the dragon, was bound for 1,000 years. The Lord Jesus came, and what does he say in Mark chapter 2? I have come, and the Son of Man has bound the strong man." Satan's influence is limited because now the nations, like Gentiles, like the Germans and the Poles and the barbarians in the north and the Africans, and see, many of us are the Gentiles, Our eyes have been opened. Satan doesn't bind our eyes anymore. The strong man has been bound. And so it is throughout this church age, we find that the Lamb is going to gain ground with the saints being saved. And then it leaps, because so much has been talked about before, it leaps right to that last battle, which is the battle of Gog and Magog against the camp of the saints. That's the same thing as Armageddon, beloved. That's the same battle that was described with this great bird feast that would come at the end, where there'd be that destruction. And then we find there is the final judgment and the lake of fire. Notice how that same description is given of the lake of fire in 20:10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. You see how the last sweep through is really focusing in on what happens at the end, that final camera view. And then there is the new heavens and the new earth and the tree of life. And at the end it says, come, Lord, we can't wait till you come. As there is this glorious new Jerusalem described, we can't wait to get there. So you see what I'm saying? This recapitulating parallelism. The book of Revelation is not a linear description from chapters 1 through 22 of what will take place. No, no, no. There are seven parallel stories told, accounts given from different camera angles, making different emphasis each time, recapitulating in a parallel way what will take place between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. I submit that to you. You be a Berean. Maybe you haven't heard this before. Be a Berean and consider it. But now come with me thirdly. The recapitulating structure supported. Let me just give you some compelling details that will confirm this view. You, by the way, you say, Pastor Jansky, is this something that you hatched yourself? Oh, no. Notice how I have on your chart there the proponents who would teach this and have written much about this: William Hendrickson, Jeffrey Wilson, Herman Bavinck, Abraham Kuyper, R. Lenski, B.B. Warfield, Anthony Hookema. The view goes on. But here, let me just support this recapitulating structure in three ways. First, the seven trumpets, 8 through 11, and the seven bowls, chapter 16, they mirror each other, almost like a perfect mirror image. Just to show you that they are. This is parallelism here. It's summarizing the same events from different camera angles. Turn with me to chapter 8 and verse 7. Here in chapter, I know this is Bible study approach, and we've really got to gird up the loins of our mind. That's a good thing. Here in chapter 8, you might want to just even circle the various trumpets that are given. The first trumpet is sounded, we find, in verse 7. You might circle first, the first sounded. Now, when the first sounded, we'll notice it addresses the effects on the earth. It says, there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned. All right? Now, if you would turn ahead, you don't really have to, but just 16:2, keeping your finger in 8, we notice in 16:2 how it says, when the first bowl is given in 13:2, the angel went out and poured his bowl into the, what? The earth. So the first trumpet and the first bowl causes the effect on the earth. Notice also in 8:8. The second trumpet refers to the sea. Look what it says there in 8:8. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And then we find when the second trumpet is given in 16:3, it says there, and the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. And then we find the third trumpet, we find it affects the rivers in 8:10. And the third angel sounded, a great star fell from heaven and burned like a torch and fell on a third of the rivers. and springs of water. And if you turn to 16:4, when the third bowl is given, it's poured onto the rivers and the streams of water. And this goes on with the fourth trumpet affects the sun. The fourth bowl does the same. The fifth trumpet affects the evil one's throne. And that's the same thing that happens with the bowls. The sixth, just look at the sixth trumpet. Look at 9:14. Look at 9:14. In 9:14 it says, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a loud voice and four horns of the golden altar which is before God. This is now 14. One saying to the sixth angel who had a trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And we find in 16:12, when the seventh bowl is poured out, it refers to the Euphrates River as well. And the same is true with the seventh trumpet refers to the final judgment and wrath. And so the seventh bowl is the final judgment and wrath as well. The point I'm making is these are clearly trying to give us indicators and hints and clues. Look, we're covering the same territory. We're recapitulating. This is parallel structure. So that is a support for this idea of recapitulating structure. A second support for the idea of the recapitulating structure is the final battle is narrated three times. The final battle, the one final battle at the end, is narrated three separate times. Look with me. 16:14. Again, it's describing the same hurricane hitting, but from three different vantage points. Look at 16:14. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God Almighty. There's a great war that's coming. The war! The war of the great day! The final conflict. That's mentioned in 16:14, also 19:19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and the great army. That is that Armageddon, the great war that is being referred to. And further, 20 and verse 8, and I will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The last war of the great day. Three separate times, from three different camera angles, the final war is described. There aren't three wars, beloved. There's one, the war. There's one, the great war, that is coming. It's recapitulating. And the third support for this recapitulating structure, you may say, well, where else in the Bible is there this kind of recapitulating structure that you could say that you find it here in the book of Revelation? Daniel. Daniel's prophecies also recapitulate. Daniel's prophecies also recapitulate. Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel, if you know the book of Daniel, the same history is gone over and over and over again. In the book of Daniel, three times we see the recounting of the history of the great empires. There's first, in Nebuchadnezzar's time, the Babylonian kingdom. Following that will be the Medo-Persian kingdom. Then will be the Grecian kingdom of Alexander. Then will be the Roman kingdom of the Caesars. Notice how they're described and recapitulated in the different prophecies of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Look what it says in verse 32. As Nebuchadnezzar saw that dream of a gigantic metal man, Daniel says this, the head of that statue was made of fine gold. The breasts and its arms were of silver. Its belly and its thighs were of bronze. Its legs of iron. And he spins it out and says, these are four great kingdoms, going from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome. That's what's described in the second chapter in his prophecy. But now we find, look to me, the seventh chapter, Daniel 7. This is recapitulating that same period of time. We find in Daniel 7, look in verse 3. And four great beasts were coming up out of the sea. And the four great beasts were the lion in verse 4, the bear in verse 5, the leopard in verse 6, and the monster in verse 7. See, we find that the lion is Babylon, the bear is Medo-Persia, the leopard is Greece, and the monster is Rome. It's recapitulated over again. And then, look to the next chapter. There are two more beasts referred to as the ram and the goat. It says there, "When I lifted up my gaze, I looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. And now the two horns were long, one longer than the other." And then it says there in verse 5, "While I was observing this, behold, a male goat was coming." So there's a ram and a goat. And as you look at what's happening here, this is describing the Medo-Persian Empire, the ram with two horns, which is then struck by the goat with one big horn, which was Alexander the Great, whose one horn knocked off, and there were four small horns, the four generals of Alexander after he died a youthful death. So you see, in Daniel we have recapitulating once with the metallic man, a second time with the four beasts, a third time with the two beasts, covering over basically the same span of history. Recapitulation taking place. And that leads us to our fourth and final main heading. I hope you just be a Berean now. This idea of recapitulating parallelism. I believe clearly it is in the apocalyptic prophecies of Daniel, and it is in the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. Fourth and finally, the structural knowledge applied. The structural knowledge applied. You say, oh, this is great, because this has all been theoretical and heady teaching stuff. How can I apply this? Well, I think it can be applied. And I have two lines and we're done. First, it matches with the Bible's simplified presentation of the end times. Now you can take out that other chart with the sketching on it. This view that I've just given in interpreting the book of Revelation, it matches with the Bible's simplified presentation of end times. See that sketched chart there. Notice how I have two presentations. One is called amillennialism, and one is called premillennialism with a pre-tribulational rapture. I used to hold to the second one. For years I held to the second one. But as I read the Bible and carefully studied, I came to a conviction that all that complexity of the second one down there really isn't the way that it is. In fact, you know why there's so much complexity in the second one? In many ways, because it doesn't read the book of Revelation rightly. Because look in the second one. Look at the cross there. The cross, that's the first coming of Christ. The church age. And then there is a view of the secret rapture of the church. The battle of Armageddon. The return of Christ, where there will be the resurrection of the tribulation saints. Satan is bound. Judgment of the nations. Then there is the millennium of 1,000 years. Then there is Satan's little season, Christ's triumph, the resurrection again of judgment, and then the new heavens and the new earth. Notice how in the complexity of all of this, how it works. Look at the B on the upper left-hand side there under premillennialism. B would be battle. The first battle is described there, we find, in this battle of Armageddon. The second battle is over, look at the bottom toward the, under Satan's little season there, is the battle of Gog and Magog. There are two battles in this system. There are, as it were, where it says J, the rapture of the church, the first coming of Jesus. And we find then that there is a second coming of Jesus that actually takes place during the judgment. And then there is actually a third coming of the Lord Jesus when it comes to the judgment at the great white throne of judgment. There are two battles. There are three judgments. There are three resurrections from the dead. Look at the three R's there, first, second, and third. See how complex this is? Why do you think this premillennial view has so many multiple battles and wars and resurrections and judgments? You know why? Because it doesn't see, instead of recapitulating over the same thing again and again and again, it says, well, there must be three judgments, three separate judgments. There must be three separate returns of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because it doesn't appreciate, look, it's from different camera angles describing the same one war, instead of having multiple wars. Whereas, I believe, the more biblical view of the end times is on the top there. Frankly, beloved, it's quite simple. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and He binds Satan. And there is the battle that ensues. The dragon still fights, but he's always on a leash. Jesus is holding him on a leash from heaven in this present age. Satan will be released for a little season there. Look at the jagged line there. A little season, the great tribulation. Christ will return once, coming, riding a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. At that time, there will be the general resurrection. There will be the rapture of 1 Thessalonians 4. There will be the final judgment. It all happens at the same time. That's why I always got so confused. Now, is this the great white throne judgment? Is this the judgment of the saints? Is this the judgment of the wicked? All these different judgments at different times. Beloved, there is one judgment. There is one judgment where they'll be judging the living and the dead. It is quite simple. And after the judgment, there will be the wicked cast into the lake of fire, and the righteous will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. And again, a proper understanding of the book of Revelation brings this quite simple, clear, I believe, biblical understanding of the end times. It avoids the pop complexity of, say, the Left Behind series that has become so popular, and some of the things that take place there, and some of the teachings that would take place in pre-tribulational premillennialism. Just consider it and ponder it. You know, if we would read Joe Scarborough's view, then Geraldo's view, and then Shep Smith's view, and we didn't realize that we're all describing the same thing, we would say, oh, there must have been three separate tidal surges that came there. In fact, we might even think they're describing three separate hurricanes, and three times during that weekend there were three hurricanes hit. No. It's the same hurricane, described from different camera angles. That leads me lastly, as this structural knowledge applied, yes, it matches the Bible's simplified presentation of the end times, but also it matches with the book of Revelation's call to be ready now. To be ready now, not later. Look what it says there at the end of the book of Revelation, which is really the upshot of it all. Revelation 22 and verse 10. He said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. And let him who does wrong still do wrong. Let him who is filthy still be filthy. Let him who is righteous still practice righteousness. Let him who is holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." And then verse 20. "Yes, I am coming quickly." Beloved, we're on the brink. And Jesus can come very quickly. Quickly. And we need to be ready now. Don't think to yourself, "Well, I'm going to wait till the rapture happens, because then I know I've got seven more years to get ready." No. Get ready right now. We're on the brink of it. We're on the edge of it. He is coming very soon. Let me just read a little summary of this Left Behind series that's out there that, you know, many are basing truth and prophecy and how it's worked by those little paperback books that have become so pop today.
Well, that must be true because they've sold so many millions of copies. No, not necessarily.
This is a summary in the Christian Courier by a man named Wayne Jackson. This is a review of the Left Behind series book by Jenkins and LaHaye, which advocates dispensational, pre-tribulational, premillennialism. Listen. On a flight from Chicago to London, seven passengers aboard Captain Rayford Steele's plane suddenly and mysteriously disappear. When Steele radios London to report the situation, he discovered that the incident on this plane is not an isolated phenomenon, but a worldwide occurrence. As Steele begins his search for answers, he learns that Christ has come to take the faithful with him in preparation for the coming apocalyptic battle between good and evil. The foregoing is a promotional blurb for the first volume of the so-called Left Behind series, co-authored by Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye. The series of seven books is creating a sensation among religious readers and apparently becoming an effective medium for the advocacy of eschatological end-time dogma known as dispensational, pre-tribulational, premillennialism. The various titles in Jenkins' sequence are Left Behind, Tribulation Force, Nikolai, Soul Harvest, Apollyon, Assassins, and The Indwelling. One of the leading elements of dispensationalism is the doctrine of the rapture, i.e., the supposed notion of snatching away the saints at the time of Christ's return, reputedly, in the not-distant future. The proponents of this view claim that when the rapture occurs, the unrighteous will be left behind, and hence the background for this Left Behind series of religious dramas. Listen now, he goes on. The tragic fact of the matter is, the doctrinal premises upon which the books are based are no less fabricated than the fictional storyline with which they are presented. And I say, you got to be ready now. Imagine with me little children, various different ages. Imagine how scary it would be if you woke up in the middle of the night because you heard some sounds and you went to your mommy's room and your dad's room and they were gone. And you went to your big brother's and big sister's rooms who were Christians and they were gone. And you realize the rapture has come and you've been left all alone. Jesus has taken away your family. And you have been left behind. It'd be a scary thing, wouldn't it? It would terrify you. But you know what? If that had happened, at least you would have the comfort of knowing. You could go back to your own bed. You could kneel down. And you could prostrate yourself and pray to Jesus. Oh, Jesus, I see this is a serious thing to get right with you. And now I pray to you that you would have mercy on my soul. I repent of my sin to believe on him. Be horrible, but there would be the comfort of knowing you still had a second chance to repent, right? But you know what, beloved? Don't boast of a notion of a second chance. Don't think to yourself, I'll prostrate myself before God when my parents are gone or my friends are gone. Then I'll get serious with God. You know what? Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. I'm on the very brink of coming. He is just beyond the clouds. So you know what this tells us? We need to prostrate ourselves now when we're sitting in these burgundy chairs. Don't wait. Don't say, I can play around in my sin and I can have my fun of the world until they go up, then I get a second chance. Don't even boast of a notion of a second chance. You need to right now prostrate yourself. He's coming quickly. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Repent now. Believe in the Lord Jesus now. Right now, while she's playing the piano. You repent to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me now. Get right with God now and don't boast of a second chance. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that tells us things needful. And we pray that we would be ready. We pray that we would understand your word in a proper way. And we ask that you would help us to be true Bereans, to search the Scriptures. We ask that there would even be heart dealings with the Lord Jesus now, in whose name we pray. Amen.